So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be reading the first 10 verses there. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in the first chapter, you know, we've looked at what it really means to be a Christian. It really speaks about our possessions in Jesus Christ as our great Redeemer. Then we also talked about last week what we really have in Jesus Christ. That's our spiritual position in Jesus Christ as our resurrected Lord. And so this morning, now Paul goes on in the same line in this epistle, and it's really about what God has really done for us as believers. And we see God just portrayed as this great grace giver, if there's a word such as that. And so Paul's goal, we know, in writing this letter to the Ephesians specifically was that they may understand, that they may know, that they may grow in a Christian life, that they may become everything that Jesus Christ wants them to be. And so today, if you're taking note, I've just entitled the study, The Believer's Exaltation, because we're still in this first part where he's explaining, you know, the doctrine of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And the first thing you can write down there, number one, is our works. Our works. Look there at verse one. He says, and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so again, he takes a breath. We've seen in the first chapter, it's really basically in the original two long verses. A verse, and then he takes a breath, and then it's another verse. And now the verse ends, and he takes a breath, and he says, and, you know, and you. So he continues, and he really continues with an amazing contrast. Because he just told us who Jesus is, that Jesus is the head of the church. Look back at the previous chapter, the Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He says, and he, speaking of God the Father, put all things under his feet, speaking about Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he talks about that Jesus is everything, and that everything in the Christian life is found in Jesus. Jesus is the fullness, and then he says, and you were dead. So it's like quite a contrast there, you know. The fact that he says you, we know it's written to the church in Ephesus, but we also know that this epistle was passed out to many of the churches, and so you includes each one of you this morning. This is for you, for every believer. He says, you he made alive. Now look in your Bibles there, you'll see the you made alive, he made alive, is in italics. When it's written in italics like that, it means it's not in the original document, you know. So it's implied from the context. It helps us to understand what he's saying. But in the original, he just said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He didn't even talk about the alive part. So he says, everything we have in Jesus Christ, the fullness, and you were dead. That's really the contrast there. You know, Jesus is the fullness, and us, we were dead. And so he's speaking about the spiritual condition of the unsaved person, the one who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. And this is something we have to understand very clearly. Unbelievers are not sick. They are dead. They are dead to the things of God. They don't need resuscitation. They need resurrection, right? They need Jesus Christ to come and give them new life. And so all people, the Bible tells us very clearly, all sons and daughters of Adam enter the world spiritually dead. We're all born as sinners. Psalm 51, verse 5, the psalmist writes, and he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We know from the beginning of the Bible, in the very first part in Genesis, Genesis 2, verse 17, God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So because of Adam's sin, because of the sin that he committed, now everyone who is born inherits that sinful nature because they are children of Adam. So we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. There's a huge difference. If you're born into this world, you cannot help but sin because you are born in a sinful nature. That's why you all know you don't need to teach your kids how to lie. You don't need to teach your kids all these things. They just come up with them themselves because it's inherently in them as they were born into this life. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So spiritually dead, and in context, that means they are unable to understand and appreciate any spiritual things. Have you ever tried to speaking of to one of your friends who's an unbeliever and they just don't get it? That's the thing. They're not able to understand these things. And he says sins and trespasses. So trespasses are when you cross the line, when you've offended, when you violated. It speaks of you as a rebel. Sins means, what does sin mean? It means missing the mark. Sin means it's a failure, really, a moral failure. So sin, we know from the scripture, is the cause of death. Tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So death is really the consequence of sin. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And so there is a penalty for sin. And we know the scripture says that penalty is death. The thing is also to understand, doesn't matter what the sin is. You need to understand sin. We need to see sin as God sees sin. All sin is the same, whether it's one sin or innumerable sins. Whether it's murder or stealing a paperclip from someone. Sin is sin before God. You see, we have this hierarchy where we see like, oh, that's a really bad sin. This is not such a, this is a white lie. Sin to God is sin because God is perfect justice and he sees the heart of people. You know, Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. And so the point really in all of this that Paul is trying to make is Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Every single person has sinned. And because we're all sinners, we all need Jesus. That's the bottom line of this first part that he's trying to communicate to us. We need to live in that reality because there's no more guilty people or less guilty people. Everyone is born in sin. Sin is sin. So when God looks at us, he doesn't say, oh, you're a really great sinner. Oh, you're a really bad sinner. No, it's just like everyone is sinners without Jesus Christ. And then he says, we're all guilty. So in verse 2 there, he says, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that's how you once walked. He says, according to the course of this world. And the word walked in the Greek is an interesting word. It's a word peripateo, and it means to meander. It means to be occupied with. So he says, you were once occupied with the world, the things of the world. You were once meandering in the world. And once means it's in the past for the Christian. It means now there's something has changed in your life. You know Christ, and because you know Christ, you're no longer meandering, you know, focusing, being occupied with the things of the world. And so, meaning really that a believer, those in Christ, they walk in a different way than they used to walk before they met Jesus Christ. And so, we're going to see three things now here that he mentions. You can say three forces almost that draws us into disobedience. And these things are constantly at work in the unbeliever's life. The first one that he mentions here is the world. He says, according to the course of this world. So, he's speaking about the fallen state of the world. You know, the world system is like a river. It's like a current. That's why he says the course of this world. Just this powerful force. If you've ever seen a powerful river, it just takes everything in its way along with it and it washes it all the way out to the sea. That's the way that this world is going. It's just taking everything along downstream with it. And we know that every dead fish floats downstream. People in the world are like dead fish. They just float with the stream. They can't help themselves. They're just going. And the idea is that without God's leading, you'll just be taken along with all of that, just like the rest of the world. But the moment that you become a Christian, guess what? Suddenly you start feeling the current that you've never felt before. You start feeling like, hey, something is against me. There's some current that's trying to take me somewhere that I don't want to go because I want to live for Christ. And suddenly you feel this pressure. What did Jesus say in John 17:14? He says, The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So the current of the world is in direct opposition to the things of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you know that very well. I don't have to tell you. So in Christ Jesus, I want to suggest to you, we're called to be like salmon. Have you ever watched those National Geographic or BBC movies of the nature? I love those things. And you see these salmon, and they make their way all the way from the sea, and they make it upstream. They swim against the current. They even jump up the waterfalls until they finally get to where they need to be. They swim against, they go against the flow. And this is what we are called to be as Christians. See, this world is not our goal. It's not where it's at. Our hope is in heaven. And so it's not just the world. Also, he says, they're looking at the same verse. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that's the number two force. The devil is what he calls us. And I want to tell you something very clearly. The devil is real. A lot of people are like, is there really a devil? How can there be a devil? Let me tell you, the devil is real. The Bible speaks about him very seriously. The devil is the original rebel who rebelled against God's authority, the original one who went into disobedience. And so it's not just a physical thing in the world, but there's a spiritual reality behind it too. There's a spiritual entity, and Paul says you have to understand this. And I guess in the salmon analogy, if you've ever seen those movies, you find that at the waterfalls, what are standing there? These bears, and they're trying to eat these salmon as they jump up, you know, through the waterfalls to reach the top. I don't like that illustration that I've just given because bears are my favorite animal. So I love bears. I don't really like to equate bear with a devil, but, you know, it's just, it works for this illustration. It's like you're swimming upstream, it's already hard, then you jump a waterfall and there's the demon, he tried to bite you, you know, devil, you know. It's sort of like what it is like in this world in some sense. And so he says the prince of the power of the air. So he's speaking about a spirit who can exercise authority. And the authority, he says, of the air, it speaks about in the realm of the earth's atmosphere is what that word means in the Greek. That's his authority, this whole atmosphere that we have around earth, this place. John 12:31, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. And that's, we know, it's a temporary thing. It's until he comes to establish his rulership once again. But for the time being, Satan is the ruler of this world. And this spirit is moving through the world in many ways. He's trying to take everything along. How does he do that? Well, there's a number of ways, a multitude of ways. But some of the most effective ways, let me tell you, is the media. Music, movies. That's how he draws everyone. All our kids, you know, they think they watch a nice Walt Disney movie. Let me tell you, those things are, there's a satanic agenda after so much of that, that builds a mindset in a little kid. And then they grow up and they grow up to be something. And you're like, how did this happen? Because your kid's been watching those movies over and over again where kids are rebellious towards their parents and all those kind of things. And we're going to see here, what is this? He says, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. That's what the devil tries to do. Disobedience. The Greek word there, when he says works, it's the word energeo. It means to energize. It means to work effectively. He says, in the sons of disobedience. So this spirit works effectively to stir people in disobedience. That's why it's always so important for us to teach our kids. The one thing that you must teach your kids is to be obedient. Obedience is super important because that's how they're going to learn obedience towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't teach your kids obedience, then you know it's a problem. Disobedience to God was the start of man's spiritual death. In Genesis 3:1, what do we read? The Bible says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. That is the spirit of disobedience. That's the prince of the power of the air who wants to draw people into disobedience. You know, 1 Samuel 15:22 gives us a great scripture on that. Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. The Bible tells us it's better to obey God than to do all these things for God. God, look what I'm doing. I'm doing this and this and this. And God says, well, why don't you just listen to what I say? That's the most important thing. That's how you show me that you respect and honor me. You see, the thing is with the people in the world who are unsaved, they think they are free. They think they can do whatever they want to do. But they don't realize that they are in a spiritual bondage to the prince of the power of the air. They are not free. They are like a fish who wants to jump out of the water. Like, now I'm free. I don't want to have to be in the tank. Guess what? There's no life for a fish outside of the water. They don't understand. And the thing is, Satan influences the lives of unbelievers, and he also seeks to influence the life of believers into disobedience. Let me tell you, even as a Christian, if you start listening to the flesh and the world, these things that we're going to see now, you know, if you start listening to the voice of the enemy that wants to draw you into disobedience, instead of God's spirit, then you can become a tool in the hand of Satan. Doesn't mean like you're possessed or anything like that. It just means the enemy can use your mouth, even as a Christian, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God. And I want to give you a great example. In the Gospels, we find Matthew 16, verse 16, that Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, who do you say I am?" And he says, "You are the Lord, the Son of God," right? And then Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You can only know that if the Spirit of God has done that work in your heart." So, Peter, you're a spiritual person, you know? And then we see like a few verses later, verse 23, then Peter turns around. He says, "Jesus, no, you will not go to the cross. You know, I will not allow you to go to the cross." And guess what Jesus says to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The idea is, Peter, your mind is on the things of this world. You're thinking like a worldly person. And the whole idea behind it is disobedience. Like, Jesus, you will not go to the cross. That's the one thing that Jesus came to do in obedience to his Father, to go to the cross. And so Satan wants to prevent, to stir disobedience right there. And so he says, you're thinking like the world, Peter. You're being influenced and you're used by Satan for disobedience. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. Because through disobedience, think about it, you are aligning yourself to a different kingdom. The moment that you choose obedience as a Christian, because a Christian has a choice, we're going to see that now. The unbeliever doesn't have a choice. There's no choice. He just does the wrong things because he's in that nature. But the believer has a choice to be led by the Spirit. And so you are aligning yourself with a different kingdom, with Satan's kingdom, if you choose disobedience. Look there at verse 3. He says, "Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So Paul says, I know, we were all there at some point, all of us. None of us could say, you know, I've always just been right. You were all there at some point in the lust of our flesh. And that's the third thing, the third force, if you want to call it like that, that tries to draw you into disobedience is the flesh. And he's not speaking of our bodies. He's speaking about that fallen nature of man that we are born with. Because we who are now saved were once disobedient. We were all living for the flesh at one stage in our life until we met Jesus Christ. You see, so the flesh is the third master, if you want to call it like that, who wants to hold us captive by our basest desires and wants to draw us into disobedience. And we all know that. Every Christian knows fighting the world, fighting the flesh, and fighting the enemy, those three things. He says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So unbelievers, like I said, they cannot help themselves. People who are dead spiritually, they don't have that nature, that quickened nature. They don't understand the things of the Spirit. So for them, they cannot. They really live in that sense on an animal plane. I mean, you teach people that they come from animals because that's what the world thinks, right? And so people start living like animals. They live for their base nature. I want to do this. My flesh, I want this now. Let me fulfill my, gratify my desire right now. That's how people in the world live. There's no power of the Spirit. There's no victory over the flesh. Maybe you go for counseling. Maybe you do some program and you stick in it with it for a week or two or a month or a few. And then I guess what? You fail again because you have no power if it's not done by Christ in you. The only thing for a person in the world left to do is just to follow what the master says, whatever is the flesh or the world or the devil, whatever comes up, that's what you serve. And so you find that then that you are a slave to your own flesh. And if you're a slave to your flesh, then you are unable to fulfill the higher purpose that God has for you in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 verse 15 to 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And you see that huge difference there. The world promises a temporary pleasure. And yes, it is very pleasurable, but it's also very temporal. It's very here and now. Where the difference is eternal joy with God, you can't even compare the two. And so it's good for us to be reminded of what we've been delivered from. You know, if you really want to see what God has done for you, if you really want to understand the greatness of God's work, the power of God, then you have to understand the pit that he brought you out of. Because many people, if you just grew up in a normal family, you know, there's no huge things in your life, you know, you didn't kill anyone, you weren't a drug dealer or whatever, you know, people think they're fine. They think, yeah, I know, I was pretty a good person. I wasn't that bad. And they don't understand the depravity that God brought them forth from. And you have to understand that hole of this of sin that you could never get out yourself. And then guess what? You'll understand how great the work of God is that he has done. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. That's our base nature, the flesh. Basically, without Christ, we were just waiting for the wrath because of Adam's sin. And that's our works. We've been looking now at our works. Paul has been painting this black picture, this dark picture of what our works is like. Our works cannot be good from ourselves. You know, we were just basically waiting for the wrath of God. Isaiah 64 verse 6, listen to this verse. This is what the Bible says about our works. It says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That word in Isaiah is a terrible word. He says our best works that we have as people of this world, the best thing that you can do is like use toilet paper, pretty much. It's terrible. It's works that leading to death, and ultimately that work will lead you to wrath. So we rightfully, every person who's born rightfully deserves God's wrath and deserves it because of who we are by our heritage. So just doing what comes naturally in the flesh. You can take a pig, you can take him in your home, and you can give him a good scrub and a bath, and you can powder him, tie a bow tie on him. The moment you let him go and he sees a mud puddle, he's back in that mud puddle. Why? It's his nature. He can't help it. He's a pig. That's what he does. You see, and that's the thing of the world. They try to clean up people by powdering them up and dressing them up in something that looks good, but the moment they get jumped back in the mud because they are not a changed person. There's no way for them to be that. They can act like that for a few moments. You need a new nature. That's the whole point. And so Jesus Christ is not of this world, and neither are his people. And in Christ Jesus, we are given a new nature. That's the wonderful thing about salvation. Because the natural man has these three things working in him the whole time. The flesh, the world, and the devil. So his works cannot be good. Cannot be good at all. And he needs a new nature from God to do any good. And so by this point now, Paul brings us out of this dark picture that he's painted right now. And now he focuses on the number two is God's work. God's work is so different than our work. Look there at verse 4. He says, but God. Those words changes everything. Just when things can't look more horrible and more without hope, he says, but God. He's speaking about God's work. What is God's work? He says, God who is rich in mercy. It's no longer our best works, which are useless. It's God's rich mercy. Because God is rich and not giving us what we deserve. We all know what we deserve. We just talked about that. And so this is God's reason for reconciling man to himself. You see, God doesn't just have a little pocket full of mercy that he hands out every now and then. God's mercy is extensive. The Bible says in Lamentations 3, verse 22 to 23, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, just like we sang this morning. Great is God's faithfulness because of the mercy that he extends towards us. So with God, there's enough mercy for the whole world to save every person if they would just turn to him and believe in him. His mercy is there. And it says in that same verse there, verse 4, because of his great love. So God's love is speaking of the source that his great mercy comes out of. That's where all his mercy flows from, is his great love. Because God, the Bible tells us, by his nature, is love. 1 John 4, 8 says, God is love. That's God's nature. And his love is so great that he extends it even to the unbeliever. He extends it even to the unlovable person. That famous verse that we all know, John 3, 16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, that's God's heart. That's his mercy that flows from a heart of his love. The thing is, we give God no reason to love us. If you honestly look at yourself, every reason for his mercy and his love is found in himself. It's not found in us. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, yeah, you really deserve some grace. You really. It's found, everything is found in Jesus that he gives towards us. Look at verse 5 there. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So God started loving us a long time ago when we were dead in sins, the way that we were born. He loved us really from before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. But God doesn't love you just when you go to church and just when you love your Bible. That's a human love. That's the way we love one another. If you do something that I like, you know, I'm going to love you. God chooses to love us. God loves us when we were at our worst. Now, I don't know if you can think of a moment. Some of us, it's easy to think of the worst thing, worst time in your life. Other people, you know, you have to ask God to reveal that to you because you think you're a great person and you're not. But that moment when you were at your worst, when you were at your very, very, very worst place, the Bible says to us in Romans 5, verse 6 to 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we're at our worst is when Christ said, I love you, I'm going to die for you. We can never ever question God's love for us. And he says then in that same verse also, and he made us alive together with Christ. This is the work of God, the first thing that he mentions here. God's work towards us is number one, that he made us alive in Jesus Christ. So once I was dead in my own works, but now I'm alive in Christ in God's work. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so God shared in our death that we can share in his resurrection. And you say to yourself, well, how is it possible? That's the personal world oftentimes. How is that possible? He says, therefore, by grace you have been saved. God's amazing grace. Those songs we sang this morning, we don't just sing songs. We sing things that mean something to the Lord, that we worship God for his amazing grace. God didn't save us by his love. God saved us by his mercy and his grace. In his mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve wrath and punishment. And in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and even the fact of being his children, being made sons of God. So our salvation, our rescue, is God's work done for the undeserving. He takes us from spiritual death and he makes us alive in Jesus Christ. And then verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the second work of God that Paul mentions here. He raised us up together with Jesus Christ. Not only did he make us alive, but then he raised us up. This is incredible. Because our salvation is so secure, Paul speaks in the past tense, as if it has happened already. The whole thing is already a done deal. You are in Christ. He's speaking in past tense. You are raised up together. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have new spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us very clearly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what's so wonderful by being saved, by being a believer, a true believer, is I'm alive and I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. I now have a new nature. I now have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I'm not the same person that I used to be. And then he says there, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God's work, the third work that he mentions there, is he made us sit. We are seated in the heavenly places. These things is all written as past tense. We have a new home now. Philippians 3:20 tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven. And again, the key word is what? The key word is in Christ. That's where all these things are found. This is the greatest present spiritual position of every Christian, every true believer. If you are really a believer in Christ, then you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what Paul says. That's why we call it the believer's exaltation. Because think about it, we were dead in sins. We were down in a dark pit. Christ made us alive. Christ raised us up. And then Christ made us, he gave us to be seated in the heavenly places. We just talked about this morning, Psalm 8, you know, if you think how great God is, far above all these things. He seated us with Christ. It's incredible. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So in the future, that means God will continue to show this exceeding riches of his grace to us. He will never, ever stop. He says he might show the exceeding riches. It means eternally shower us with the riches of his grace. God will never stop dealing with us on the basis of his grace. Aren't you thankful for that? For eternity, that'll be the basis how he deals with us. It will continue forever. And it says that he might show. So in the original, it has the idea, this exhibition of God, this showing of God is for his own purpose, for his own glory. That he might show, he says, the riches of his grace. God has as much grace as you will ever want, more than you can ever ask for. And so one way to see the riches or the greatness of the grace of God is to see how he really begs people to receive it. God is standing by the door. He's knocking. He's saying, please open to me. I've got all the riches and all the grace and all the mercy and all the love, and I want to give it to you. You just need to open the door. And guess what people do? No, thanks. I'm not interested. God begs us that it shows us something about the greatness of his grace. So if God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, that means he will keep us for all eternity. And because we're not saved by our good works, guess what? You cannot be now lost by your bad works because God knows your works. Grace means salvation is completely apart from any merit, from any works on our part. It's God's kindness, his heart of kindness. It says that his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Grace means that God does all of this for us for Jesus' sake. And then we get to the third one, if you're taking note this morning, God's workmanship. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. These verses, these three verses, are very important verses in Scripture. If you don't know these verses, I hope you have them underlined at least in your Bible. If you don't know them, put them on your wall and go study them. You need to know these verses by heart because these verses are what will really keep you in a lot of things. This is so important because in it the gospel is explained probably more clearly and simply than anywhere else in the Scripture. We need to hold on to this. It tells us that salvation comes to us as a free gift of God. It's not something you work for. You know what? That's what makes Christianity different from any religion out there. I always say that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. Everything else, every other thing that man's involved in is a religion. It's all about man's works that's trying to attain either the favor of God or nirvana or whatever their ultimate goal is that they can picture. It's works of men. That's what religion is. Salvation comes as a free gift. And so through the years, you know, that's why man came up with these things, these religious systems to try and deal with that nagging issue of sin. Because guess what? Deep down, sometimes really, really far deep down, people know they are sinners. They know they're not right with God because their conscience testifies of that. And so they've come up with all these things how to appease God. They come up with all these ways because to deal with their guilty conscience. And so what do? They try works. God, let me show you that I can be good. Or whatever your idea is in that religion. Like, let me show you through my works, I can attain, I can reach, I can be that if I just do all these things, because they know that God exists. And a work is something, think about a work. A work is when you go through some ritual or some regulation or some rule to try and atone for your sins. You're doing some kind of thing. The basis for our right standing with God is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where everything is found, in Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to that. And believing, some people say, believing is not a work. I'll give you a gift. You're just like, oh, you gave me a gift. You believe it. It's not like, oh, I worked for that. You just received it. You just believe that I gave it to you. Did you really give it? Yeah, I really gave it to you. See, that's the thing. Believing is not a work at all. Because there's a natural tendency to look at ourselves, we always look at a reason for God to bless us. God, you know, I've been such a good boy this week. I've done that. I've read my Bible. You know, I even did that. And, you know, we expect God to bless us because we've been doing good things. God must not relate to us on that basis. That's why grace is so important, because the answer for why God loves me is not found in me. It's found in Him, because God is perfect, because His love is perfect. And grace is the undeserved, unearned favor of God. It's completely opposite to the nature that we are born with in this world. So if the devil comes and he says to you, you are worthless, you can say amen to that. I agree. I am completely worthless. But in Jesus Christ, I am saved. In Jesus Christ, you cannot touch me. That's what Martin Luther did, by the way. You know, he went all crazy when the devil attacked him, and he was like shouting things to the devil. But it's like, yes, I am a sinner, because yes, you say right. You can tell me what you want, because that's the truth in a natural man, but now I'm in Christ. And in Christ, it's a different story. I have been saved, it says there, also in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. That's past tense again. Saved means delivered from God's wrath at the final judgment. And grace, it's all grace. The basis for our salvation is a gift through Jesus Christ. You don't deserve it. How do you get it? You simply receive it. Say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. You believe it. It says there, through faith. You just need to believe it. It's that easy. But then again, it's also that hard for so many people in the world. Because guess what? The moment that you really believe, the moment that you really say, Lord Jesus, you have to say, I need you. I cannot save myself. Lord, I have to admit, I'm stuck in my sin. And that's why it takes a humbling. That's why so many people in the world don't come to Christ. Because you have to admit you cannot save yourself. People try very hard to save themselves. And again, when he says you've been saved by grace through faith, you see, righteousness means, what does righteousness mean? It means being made right with God. So Jesus is our righteousness. I want you to understand this very clearly. And the scripture says, this is a righteousness we receive by faith, apart from works and apart from the law. So salvation is initiated by God. God is always the initiator. We don't initiate anything. Everything starts with God, not by us. And we're saved by grace through faith. So that's why it's so important to pray. When you pray for people in evangelism, we need to pray that God will open people's hearts to understand the good news of salvation. That's why we don't just go and do things. We go and pray first, because God is the initiator. God is the one who stirs that heart. But that heart still has to make the choice towards God. You see, the good news, the work of salvation is God's free gift. The gift is a free gift. You don't have to save yourself. That's the good news. He says, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So what is the gift that he's talking about? Salvation or faith? Well, if you look in the original Greek, you'll see the Greek is very clear that the gift is referring to salvation. Yes, faith is also a gift in the sense of, by God's grace, I'm giving the power to believe, but it's still a choice I have to make. So if God has awakened you, then you have the ability to believe in Him, but you still have to make that choice for yourself. God will not believe for you. He still gives you the freedom to choose. He says, life or death. It's your choice. Just imagine how wonderful it is. Jesus has done everything for us. He says what he's done for us. He's done all these things so we can be made alive, so we can be raised up, so we can be seated in the heavenly places. And he says, it's all yours in Christ. Do you want it? People are like, I don't know. I really enjoy the things of the world. I want to live for the things of the world. I don't really know if I want that. And I'm thinking, that's not just selling yourself short a little bit. You see, because it's about love, for love to be real love, it has to be by free choice. You know, if my wife is a robot and she's, I love you, you know, that'll mean nothing to me. It's because she chooses to love me back, you know. That's why love means something, because it's a choice. And so God will never take away your free choice. He will do everything that he can to show you how much he loves you. It says, but it is the gift of God. And so think about this for a moment, if you don't understand this. Even under the law, the greatest command is love and not service. Remember when the Pharisees, the Sadducees actually came to Jesus. This lawyer said to him in Matthew 22, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. There's no works involved in that whatsoever. It's love. It's not service. Why? Because he says there in verse 9 very clearly, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, that's what religion really is about. It's about boasting. All forms of religion is really about that. You know, I work harder than you did. You know, I fasted longer than you fasted. So it means I'm holier than you. That means I'm better than you. You know, that's the bottom line of religion. It makes you feel good because you are able to do some things that someone else can't do. And so you think you are better than them. But you're not, because God sees everyone in the same level. There's no greater sin, lesser sin, like we said. Luke 18, verse 9 to 13. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's his prayer. So he prayed to God, just telling him all the things that he does. Look at me, God, I do all these things. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the big difference in salvation. One comes to God saying, God, I know I'm bad, I'm terrible, there's nothing, I can't even look at you, but God, save me, please. The other one comes, God, look at me. Look at all these things I do for my own righteousness. You can't do things like that. That's the difference. See, you may be better than me, but you're still going to fall short. That's the point. We look at each other on this micro scale. You know, that I've used this illustration many times before, and I want to use it again. It's like if we all stand at the beach there at Blobergstrand. We're all standing there, table view. And there in the distance is Robben Island. And say, okay, we're going to have a competition. We're going to jump to Robben Island. And so someone will run, you know, Kieran will go and he will jump and he'll jump far. And like, oh, great, that's a good jump, you know. And then someone else will come, you know, like Pierre will jump and he will jump almost as far. Someone else, you know, will jump further. You know, Henry will come and he'll jump like 2 meters further than everyone else. But the thing is, guess what? Everyone's still going to be wet. No one is going to be able to jump to Robben Island. Everyone still falls short. And that's the thing. We are obsessed with these little things like, oh, I'm better than you. Oh, you're better than me. But it's like these little things and it still falls completely short of the glory of God of getting you into heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who bridged the gap. He's the only one who can make that jump. And so that's why salvation is only found in him. There's no other person ever. There isn't anything that any one of us can do to make us more or less righteous than anyone else. We're all bad in a natural man. We're all saved in the same way, by grace alone and through faith alone. Because, think about, if salvation was accomplishment of men in any way, then we could boast about it. Then we could say, God, I know why I'm in heaven, because, look, you got a good deal with me. 1 Corinthians 1:29-31 tells us, it says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, you glorious, let him glory in the Lord. You see, Jesus has done it all. The moment you believe in him, not only does he save you, but he's going to work this process of sanctification in you. He's going to bring that redemption to a full picture. He's going to work out what he started in you. The Bible says he who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's all God. We just have to say, yes, Lord, I open my life. I want you. I can't do it myself. And this, guess what? God will start doing this work in you from the inside. Why? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What a beautiful thing. The Greek word for workmanship is the word poema. It means like a poem. If you ever know like a great poet, you can write great poetry. This is like a beautiful poem. It speaks of a work of art. This is who we are in Jesus Christ. God didn't just save us from the wrath that we deserved, but he has a plan for your life, for each one of your lives, according to his greater master plan. God has determined this. He has already put everything in place. You see, and so you're either a part of his plan or you are apart from his plan. We need to get on board with God, what his plans are. He says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So our conversion is not the end. A lot of people say, well, now I'm saved. You know, now I can just relax, kick back. No, salvation is not the end. Salvation is the beginning of this new life in God. This is where the doors open now for what everything that God is purpose for you. It starts at salvation. Do you understand? Really, that's where it all begins. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. God wants good works to flow from our life. But it's not to show God that I'm good. It's because he is in me, and now these things are coming out of me by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's really the things that follow salvation. If you're really saved, guess what? There's going to be some changes in your life. I think one of the first changes always, when someone is saved from the world, one of the first things that's sort of cleaned up is your speech. Suddenly you don't swear like you used to. You walk around like, hey, I don't want to say that. You know, that's just wrong. It's one of the first things to start cleaning up. Then all these things, as you grow as a Christian, you know, the Lord cleans up more and more and more things in your life. It's all part of his plan for you. But you need to be saved before that can happen. You see, works don't play any role in our being accepted or loved or blessed by God. Nothing that you can do can make God bless you more or love you more. We have it in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our righteousness. So when we're born again, we become a new person. Now we're alive, and now God puts his Holy Spirit in us, and that's what makes all the difference. Because now we have a different spirit in us that stirs us unto good works, all these beautiful things. You see, and now as the Spirit dwells in us, he begins to speak to us about the purpose of God for our lives. And so if you are being led by the Spirit, if you are open to the Spirit, you're going to start following the path that God has for you. And you're going to start blossoming, because God doesn't want to leave you like a little infant toddler. God wants to grow you in the Christian life. The good works, the new desires. And so we become, as Titus 2:14 says, his own special people, zealous for good works. But that doesn't happen the moment you're saved. Yes, you are zealous the moment you get saved. But then normally what happens after a while, it's sort of, you know, people pan out a bit. But if you seek the Lord, you will be zealous for good works. He says, which God, look there at the end of that verse, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's God's workmanship. The good works that Christians to do is a result of God making us a new creation and filling us with his Spirit. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's beautiful. The things that I could never get rid of in myself before I met Christ, now by the Spirit of God, you know, he changes these things. And I'm like, how did that happen? I used to be like that. I sometimes think of my own life. I feel like I've had 9 lives. I've changed so much. I don't know who I am anymore, you know, because I know who I am in Christ, but it's like I'm such a different person. And this is a beautiful statement of God's amazing grace, because he wants the best for you and he wants to work out his purpose in your life. Think about what we just read. It says we are his workmanship. It means I have a maker. It says we are created in Christ Jesus. It means I have a savior. It says which God prepared beforehand. It means I have a destiny. And it says that we should walk with him. It means I have a purpose. And all these things I have in Jesus Christ. What does the world tell you? You've evolved from some kind of thing. There's no purpose in your life. You are just here by random accident. That's the kind of nonsense people come up with when they don't want to believe in the Word of God. And so the question is, have you trusted, have you believed in Jesus Christ for salvation? Because if not, then guess what? Sin is working in you. And that sin is eventually going to work to the point of wrath of God, to judgment, to eternal hell. It's a terrible thing. We need to trust Him. We need to believe in Him. The moment that you trust in Him and really put your faith in Him, God will make you a new creation in that very moment. And He will start putting His Spirit in you, and He will start changing you around, and you won't even know yourself in a while. On the other hand, if you are a believer, have you ever experienced God's work for you, in you, through you? As a believer, as a Christian, because you've been made alive, you've been raised up, and you've been seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And God has done all of this for us. It's amazing. We are His workmanship, and guess what? He doesn't make junk. The things that God does is good. So let us seek Him, let us live for Him, let us do everything we do for His glory, because He loves us.